Shalom again.
Shalom.
And Shabbat Shalom to all our brothers and sisters who will hear this message with us today. This message is called Lessons in the Wilderness, Spying Out the Land. And I believe it's probably one of the most important sermons that I've given in all my years of giving sermons, because I feel that for about a year and a half ago, that Yahweh had inspired me to put this trip together in Jordan. I think it's probably the most important pilgrimage I've taken in my life. And I knew it was going to be important going there. And we even talked about it on the bus. We talked about it going there. We prayed at every place we went to. But I had no idea how important it would be for the end time, for the wilderness, for what we're doing. And even after coming back for the last couple of weeks, putting it together, Yahweh showing different things and different lessons that I think are extremely important for us to learn as we're talking about the wilderness in the end time. I don't know why each person was there, but I do believe each person that was with us was handpicked by Yahweh. And there was something special about that trip that I've never seen on a trip before. I mean, I've taken hundreds of trips, but it was something like some kind of like the Holy Spirit leading, and everybody felt something special. And even when the trip was over, it seemed like nobody wanted to leave. You know, that I really felt, and like I said, I don't know why Yahweh picked each person, but I really feel that everybody was handpicked. And perspective is everything. You know, giving a message like this and sharing with it and even going over some pictures can help to a degree, but it's nothing like when you're there, when you're actually seeing it. So I just want to say, start in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before your throne on the Shabbat, and we enter your rest, and we praise you, and we thank you, Father, for all the wonderful things you're doing for us in this end time. We thank you for redeeming the land of Israel and bringing our brother Judah back to the land. We thank you, Father, that your word gives conclusive evidence that you're also bringing back the rest of the tribes. And you're working with them, Father. And we thank you for all the lessons you're showing us from our brothers and sisters in the wilderness. And Father, I just pray that you would, your Spirit would help me to bring these things out in the manner that you want them, and to give the lessons to the people that you want to share with them on this day. And we give you praise for all these things in Yeshua's name. Hallelujah. I really feel too that all the steps we took were guided by the Holy Spirit. It was really interesting because normally when we're doing a trip, you know, I'm over here in Israel more than 15 years living, and now it's close to 20 years with doing trips, 17, 18 years. And I know most of the spots. You know where to go, you know how to put it together. In Jordan, I really didn't know any of the places. So I knew places I wanted to see. I knew places that I didn't even know were possible to see. But it just seemed that the whole trip from beginning to end went in progression. You know, that Yahweh knew that the way it was. And like I said, really every step I feel was guided by the Holy Spirit. And it was so excited because you feel it. When the Holy Spirit is working, there's something you feel inside of you. When you feel it moving, and it's exciting when you can't wait to see the next thing it's going to show you and what you're going to do, and to feel its presence. I want to start out with Matthew 19 and verse 30. It says, but many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. And I think, I mean, in the end time, this is something that fits in so many different scenarios. I mean, you can go over about 10 or 15 different sermons with this one scripture in 10 or 15 different ways. And one thing that I saw was, here it was, that the 2.5 tribes on the other side, Manasseh, Gad, and Reuben, they were the first ones to receive their land. So they come out of Egypt, you know, they come to Mount Sinai. Yahweh tells them they're going to be 40 years in the wilderness over there. They're roaming around all the way from the wilderness of Zin to all the different spots. But yet, those 2.5 tribes, they were the first ones to get their inheritance. And they were so happy they got it, they didn't want to go to the other side, at least to live. They were happy to come over and help their brothers, but they didn't want to come to live. And here it is, and now in the end time, they're the only tribes that have not been redeemed yet. So again, you know, and we know they're Israelites. They were not Judah. We know what happens in the book of Ruth, right? That when Ruth is coming, you know, from the plains of Moab, from the land of Reuben, you know, she would have been a Reubenite, and she's coming over to join with Judah. You know, it's the same kind of thing, you know, that she's saying, hey, your Elohim is my Elohim, and your people are my people. We're one. And she's coming over and joining herself, giving up her rights on the other side of the Jordan. And now in the end time, like I said, they're the only 2.5 tribes, the land that has not been redeemed by Yahweh yet. So for me, it was so exciting because it's the first time ever being out of the modern land of Israel that I didn't feel like I was out of Israel. I didn't feel like I was in another border. We were in areas where we're there looking in the plain. We could have walked right over. There was no water. There was no fences. There was no nothing between. And it really showed a vision of the future of how Israel will be again. And that was really, really exciting to me to be able to see that. The last will be first, and the first will be last. The same with Judah, was first offered salvation. Then now in the end time, they're the last tribe to receive it. So that was kind of an overall message throughout it about the first being last and the last being first. Numbers 13. I'd like to go to Numbers 13. Starting in verse 1. And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, send men for you, and they shall spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the sons of Israel. You shall send one man for the tribe of his father, one man, each one a leader among them. And by the command of Yahweh, Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran. They were all of them men, heads of the sons of Israel. I can't say for sure, out of the group we had more than 12 people, of course, that we had all of the tribes there. I don't know. I don't even know if everybody knew what their background was. But literally, there was that sense of feeling, just like they went out and spied, like we were going out here and spying out the land. You know, we're really going to see what the land was like. And, you know, looking at Israel through this, it's really interesting because these people were heads of the sons of Israel. So they didn't just pick anybody. And that's why I say, I know Yahweh handpicked each person that was on that trip. But these were heads of the sons of Israel. And they went out in confidence and they returned in fear. They went out in confidence and they returned in fear. And one of the lessons that I really see here in the end time is we're living in a world where everything is up in here. You know, we sit around the table and we could discuss anything. We could discuss the Holocaust. You know, we do it in an educational way, which is fine. I mean, we have classes at the school on it. We have people coming and giving lectures. But the reality is, I mean, 6 million people died. I mean, the horrors that went through, what they did to people, and it's going to happen again. So it's in one way, it's so crazy to think how we're sitting around talking about it when there's the knock on that door that it's right above us. You know, that it's here and at the doors of what's coming down. And we don't have to look further than a couple of hours, you know, not even maybe 50, 60 kilometers to the north, and we're already seeing it. We're seeing it in Lebanon. We're seeing it in Syria. You're seeing it in Iraq. You're seeing it in Iran. I mean, the Middle East is burning around us, and it's here at the doors. And to me, that's sobering. And I really don't think that most people in Western society have any idea about it. They're so hooked up in, is it Yahshua or Yeshua? Is it this verb or that verb? They have no idea what's coming down. And that was one of the things on this trip really showed me the reality of what's coming. And I was wondering, you know, am I going to be one that leaves in confidence and returns in fear? And that's why I talk many times about spirits of doubt. Get rid of them. Get rid of them. You know, I mean, we're at the very end of the end here. And there's only one thing that's going to get you into that kingdom, and that's faith. That's faith in Yahweh. And if you have doubts in anything, your whole life is going to wither under those doubts. Numbers 13 and verse 25. And I got to say, for me, I don't think I ever took a pilgrimage that was more of a faith builder than this trip. I really felt like where they left in confidence and came back in fear, I feel like the opposite. I left really not knowing what to expect and came back in confidence. I mean, came back excited, came back with a renewed zeal of what Yahweh is doing in my life and in the life of many other people. If we drop down to verse 25, it says, and they returned from spying out the land at the end of 40 days. And they went and came into Moses and to Aaron, to all the company, the congregation of the sons of Israel, to the wilderness of Paran, to Kadesh. And they brought them and all the congregation word, and they made them see the fruit of the land. And they reported to them and said, we came to the land where you sent us. And indeed it is flowing with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. But the people that live in the land are fierce, and the cities are walled up very great. And also we have seen the children of Anak there. Amalek lives in the land of Negev, and the Hittite and the Jebusite, and the Amorite live in the hills, and the Canaanite is living by the sea and beside the Jordan. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, we will certainly go up, and we will seize it, for we are well able to do it. And the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for it's stronger than we. And they sent out an evil report of the land which they had spied out to the sons of Israel, saying, the land into which we passed to spy it out is a land eating up the ones living in it. And all the people we saw in its midst were men of stature. And we saw the giants there, the sons of Anak, the giants. And we were in our own eyes as grasshoppers. And so we were in their eyes. And here it is. Like I said, this isn't analogy. It's not fun. It's not trying to figure it out. This is real life. You know, what would you do if tomorrow, you know, you came out of prayer and Yahweh said that he's going to, you know, Israel's going down tomorrow. It's time to go to Iraq. That's where he wants you to go. How many would have the faith to do it? How many would have the faith to walk across the Jordan Valley, go through Jordan, go through the Black Desert, like they call it, 200 miles of stone? How many would do it? And not only how many would do it, how many would be able to really hear the voice of Yahweh to know that it's his voice? Because I can tell you right now, you know, people would think you're crazy, and if you had any doubt, you probably would be. But in the end time, it is so important to hear the voice of Yahweh. Because this is not going to be book anymore. This isn't going to be sitting around a table talking about it. It's going to be reality, and it's going to be life and death. And if we read our Bible, unfortunately, nobody wants to preach this, but 99% of the people living on this earth will die. That's the way it is. When Yeshua comes, for 7 months in Armageddon alone, they're cleaning up the dead bodies. There's blood that's bridal high. It's not a pretty picture of what we see in the end times because of sin. And there's only one thing that's going to get us through, and that's going to be faith. And there is going to be decisions that are going to have to be made by each of us in faith, or you will not make it. And that's what worries me. Because now, like it says in Jeremiah, if you can't run with the footmen, how will you run with the horses? And if people are not even preparing, I've had people tell me, no matter what, I'd never leave my living room. We have people that just, there's no concept of what's coming down here in the world. And to be honest with you, I think that there's many brethren that don't want it to come. That they wish, that they pray, that things will go on like this 100 years and they'll be dead by that time. So that they continue their lives in Western society, you know. Have good lives, watch your TV, eat your popcorn, you know. Have your 401k in your bank account, but that's not what it's coming down in the end time. The much is given, much is expected. The more is given, more is required. And Yahweh has given us in the end time the greatest gift that we could ever have. We have seen the kingdom from the very last part of it. We have something that nobody else has ever had before. And if the faith you have is real, then you got to be living that every day of your life. It should be a burning desire in you. That when somebody, like I say, the 2 weeks when Yahweh's Spirit fell in that hostel in Jerusalem, and these were people that weren't believers, the minute I pulled out my Bible, I was trying to get up earlier and earlier every day so I could have my own study time. And I'd pull out my Bible. You got your Bible? We having Bible study again? And they would just flock out of the rooms because people wanted to hear the word of Yahweh. And we got to get back to that. We got to get back to faith because there are no giants in the land. You know, we have to get back to understanding. And I think I'm going to give a message soon, maybe the next week, on Yahweh being our refuge. But we were just doing the Torah study on Micah, the 5th chapter, and we were seeing what they were punished for is Yahweh wasn't their refuge. That the work of their hands, tanks, you know, missiles, the work of their hands they were worshiping. And that's what Israel's doing. They're putting their trust in their Iron Dome, and they're putting their trust in their tanks, their Merkavah tanks. They're not putting their trust in the Elohim of Israel. But we see in the end that Yahweh is going to give them up for that. So let's get started in our journey here. First slide here, lessons in the wilderness, spying out the land. The first place we went to was the Jordanian Museum. really, really neat place, the brand new museum they have there, really good museum. And one of the things in the museum there that I really appreciated seeing was the Copper Scroll. I read about it years and years ago, was really mystified by it, went to the Cave of the Columns, which talks about, the Copper Scroll talks about many times, and I was so excited to go there and actually see the Copper Scroll that they got together. And the Copper Scroll is a Dead Sea Scroll that they found, the only one made of copper. They cut it into 26 pieces because they didn't know how to take it apart. And it talks about all the treasures that this group, probably the Essenes, that they had, and all the different treasures that they had and where they were. Unfortunately, they looked, they didn't find any. But I thought it's a really neat way to get started. You know, that we start by the Copper Scroll because it was opening up the treasures that Yahweh was going to show us on that trip. That inside of this scroll, you know, the spiritual scroll that he was leading us, it wasn't going to lead us to gold and silver that are on the hills of Jordan, but it was going to lead us to spiritual gold and silver that we needed even more. So I thought that was really, really neat, the way we did that there. And then, of course, also, on the other side, in that museum, was filled with paganism, absolutely filled with paganism, all kinds of pagan things. And I went that night, I went back to my room, and I was praying to Yahweh and saying, Father, what do you want us to learn from this? And he said, well, if you're going to learn the lessons in the wilderness, the first thing you have to learn is what not to do. You have to learn first why Israel didn't enter the Promised Land before you can learn why or how to enter it. And unfortunately, we know that from the time Israel started, they took the paganism of the nations that are around them. Right from the very beginning, Yahweh showing us we need to repent and come out of her, my people, like it says, and be separate from the world. And this is something I've talked a lot about, but I really don't think people understand what it is. But in the times we're living in, how bad the world is getting, it means we must completely come out of the world. We have to be separate. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14. We need to be, like the Bible says, in the world, but not of the world. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 says, do not unite in marriage with unbelievers. And this is not just for marriage. You could talk about partnerships. You could talk about friendships, whatever. For what partnership does righteousness have with lawlessness? And what fellowship does light have with darkness? And what agreement does the Messiah have with Satan? Or what part does a believer have with an unbeliever? And what harmony has the sanctuary of Elohim with idols? And the world is filled with idolatry. Maybe not idols like you're seeing over there, but it's filled with all kinds of idols of the hands of man. For you are the sanctuary of the living Elohim, as it is said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their Elohim, and they will be my people. Because of this, come out from among them and be separated, says Yahweh, and do not touch the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says Yahweh Almighty. And I really felt that way, you know, that being in Jordan in places that nobody goes to, we really, really felt sanctified. I mean, there was no tour buses around, there's no tourists, there's no people. I mean, some of the places we had to get in jeeps to go to, some of the places jeeps couldn't take you, then you had to walk to get to them. But we were really, really out in the wilderness, and it was really a good feeling. And I'll tell you, I felt 100% protected the whole time. You just really felt under the hand of Yahweh there, being away. And this scripture just hit me in a way it never hit me before, about being separated. That what on earth do I want in this world? What do I want to hold on in this world? And I'm like, Father, wow, bring on the wilderness. Why would I fight it? Why would I refuse to go? Why wouldn't I want to go? What could there be in Satan society that would hold me back from Yahweh's wilderness? Some of the questions we have to ask ourselves. The next, we went up to Mount Nebo. When I go to Deuteronomy 34. Deuteronomy 34. And this was really, really sobering. Because you know what? It didn't hit me until we got up there. But I'm thinking, Yahweh sent us to walk in the footsteps of the Israelites and learn the lessons of why they didn't enter the Promised Land and what we need to do to change to enter the Promised Land. And as we're up there reading this, Deuteronomy 34. And Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And Yahweh caused him to see all the land, Gilead to Dan, and all Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah to the sea beyond, and the Negev and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, to Zoar. And Yahweh said to him, this is the land which I have sworn to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, I will give it to your seed. I have caused you to see with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there. And Moses, the servant of Yahweh, died there in the land of Moab, according to the command of Yahweh. And wow, it hits me on that mountain. That if Moses couldn't enter the promised land, what makes me think I can? This is the servant of Yahweh. Yahweh talks to him, not in riddles, but in face to face. And it really hit me. Wow, I got a way to go. I got to stop playing games. And I need to get totally dedicated to Yahweh. So like I said, if Moses couldn't enter the promised land, what makes me think I could? The other thing that's really interesting about this, and I don't know how it looked when Moses looked out, but probably if you're seeing this on video, or even if you're seeing it here, you notice that it's very hazy. It's a very hazy picture. You can take 1,000 pictures, they'll all be hazy. It's like that. As a matter of fact, our guide, who was one of the top guides in Jordan that was with us, he said in all the years he was guiding, only once in all the hundreds of times he's gone up there was it ever clear. Only once. And it made me realize, you know, we look through a glass half darkened. You know, that Moses is looking out and we're seeing the promised land, but we're seeing it in a haze. And I think Yahweh is getting ready to make the projector a little clearer, you know, but are we ready to accept it? And I think sometimes it might be hazy in our mind because of the clutter that's in our life. And we want to make sure that we don't have so much clutter that we're not seeing the promised land clear, that we're seeing it very, very clear, that we're not seeing it hazy as it is. We need to take our precious calling serious. Numbers 12, let's read a little bit about why Moses did not go into the promised land. Big lesson to learn here. Because Yahweh is not a respecter of persons. It doesn't matter who you are. We all have to live up to the same standard. And Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had taken. For he had taken a Cushite woman. And they said, has Yahweh spoken only by Moses? Has he not also spoken by us? And Yahweh heard. And the man Moses was very depressed, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. Now, many translations use the word meek. But really, if you look at Moses and you look at meekness, you don't really see it. You know, Moses was angry at times. Moses was frustrated at times. He doesn't really show up. But if you look at this word in the Hebrew, depressed fits much, much better than meek. You know, the root of this word, ani, literally means to be bowed down and afflicted. That's what the word means. To be bowed down and afflicted or depressed. And think about it. Here it is. Moses is going through. They're ready to stone him to death. All the people are against him. And now his very brother and sister are also turning on him. And this is the time he's saying why he's depressed. Doesn't humble wouldn't fit under the circumstances anyway. So Moses was a very depressed man. But should Moses have been depressed when Yahweh's speaking with you face to face? And it really made me realize that I think sometimes that by focusing too much of the New World Order and the problems around us and the wars that are coming, you know, it will breed in a spirit of unappreciation. And that's really where Moses' problems started. You know, we're going to read about what he did from here and what caused literally the thing that caused him to stay out of the promised land. But really, what caused him to stay out of the promised land was unthankfulness. We see over and over and over, and even from the very beginning, the first time Moses is going up to Mount Sinai, he didn't want no part of it. And Yahweh is telling him, get somebody else. And Yahweh is telling him, and maybe, you know, I don't speak very well. And one thing is certain, Yahweh has called each of us for a job. Yahweh has given each of us, according to the Holy Spirit, gifts. And I can guarantee you, if you don't use those gifts, he is going to take them away. And then where are we going to be left? We certainly will be in the kingdom because all those gifts are there not for personal gain. They're there for us to work together as a body to prepare for this kingdom that's right there. Many are called, few are chosen. You know, the last will be first, the first will be last. So we see that Moses did not enter the promised land because he was unhappy and he brought a spirit of unthankfulness, a lack of appreciation for the blessings that Yahweh is doing, which really is blasphemy. When you look, it doesn't matter our financial situation. It doesn't even matter our health to a degree. What matters is where we stand in Yahweh's kingdom, that He's called us to be first fruits, that He's called us to be leaders and ambassadors for that soon coming kingdom. And there should be such a spirit of appreciation in our life every day of our life. And without it, in the times we're living in, believe me, without that spirit of appreciation, it is very easy to become depressed like Moses, which will definitely lead to self-pity, will lead to self-focus, and will lead to keeping you out of the kingdom. So, a lesson learning from Moses, number 20. Let's read what this depression caused, because depression will also lead to frustration. Chapter 20. And the sons of Israel, even the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people remained in Kadesh. And Miriam died there and was buried there. And there was no water for the congregation, and they gathered against Moses and against Aaron. And the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, "Oh, that we had died when our brothers died before Yahweh. And why have you brought the assembly of Yahweh to this wilderness to die here, we and our animals? And why have you brought us up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place, not a place of seed, nor fig, nor vine, nor pomegranate? And there is no water to drink." And Moses and Aaron went in from the eyes of the assembly to the door of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. And the glory of Yahweh appeared to them. And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the rod and assemble the congregation, you and your brother Aaron, and speak to the rod before their eyes, and it will give forth its water. And you shall bring water out of the rock to them, and you shall water the congregation and their animals." And Moses took the rod from before Yahweh as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron assembled the congregation before the rock. And he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water to you out of this rock?" And Moses lifted his hand and he smote the rock with his rod twice, and much water came out. And the congregation, their animals, drank. And Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe in me to sanctify me before the eyes of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation to the land which I have given to them." These were the waters of Meribah, because the sons of Israel contended with Yahweh, and he was sanctified among them. The bottom line is Yahweh's going to be sanctified. But if he's putting us in that position to give him that sanctification, and we don't, it will lead you out of the kingdom. Just like the spies that came back. They didn't sanctify Yahweh. Every time we complain, every time we fight against Yahweh's judicial order, every time we're complaining against the doctrine, what are we doing? We're taking away the sanctification of Yahweh, because it's not man's sanctification, it's Yahweh's sanctification. And we see even Moses, the servant of Yahweh, lost out on going into the promised land because he didn't sanctify Yahweh. No, we want to have that spirit of appreciation. And you know, it's really interesting because it also shows, because of Moses' self-pity, he wasn't even thinking that these people literally needed water. You know, he's so worried about his own situation here that Yahweh was not rebuking the people. He was rebuking Moses. And then when Moses' frustration toward them, instead of listening to Yahweh and speaking to the rock, he smites it twice and it leaves him out of the kingdom. Moses allowed this to keep him out of the kingdom. He did not sanctify Yahweh. John 16:33. He says, "I have spoken these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world there will be affliction to you. But take courage, I have conquered the world." In the world you'll have affliction, and we know it. Believe me, we know in that world you're going to have affliction. But every time you have a spirit of fear because of what's going on with the new world order, you're not sanctifying Yahweh. And in the end time, Yahweh says with his remnant, he will protect them. And he will have water come from a rock. And do we believe it? And I got to tell you something. I've been in the wilderness many, many times. I've been in the wilderness of Zin. I've been in the Kadesh Barnea. And this is the first time I didn't want to leave the wilderness. Usually after a day in the wilderness, I'm happy to go. You know, it's nice to sleep in a tent. But it's not a wilderness like most people think. Most people are thinking like a desert, like in Saudi Arabia. The wilderness over in this part of the world, it's very rocky, it's very sandy, it's very windy, and it's not really a very pleasant place, and there's not a lot of things to do. But in this wilderness that we were in on this trip, it was so different. It was like everybody wanted to stay. There wasn't a person on that trip that didn't tell me about where we camped. Oh, it would be so great if we could have stayed longer in that campground. You know, and we were staying in just little tents, little teepees. But I felt the same way. It was such an area. You just, when you have the presence of Yahweh with you, it's almost like there's nothing else you think about. It was almost like we were in another world, another dimension, you know, just under that hand of Yahweh. And it really showed me how the real wilderness is going to be. That there'll be nothing to fear, there'll be nothing to worry about, as long as the protection of Yahweh is there. What on earth can man do to you? In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. Yeshua has overcome the world. Reason for depression is because people compromise, they're not coming out of the world, and they're not giving Yahweh the glory. It's that simple. If you're glorifying Yahweh, you're not going to be depressed. Then after that, we went there to Lot's cave. Lot's cave. Really, also, really neat place and a neat perspective that we had. Want to go to Genesis 19? You know, because you read the story, but actually to read the story right there at the cave that the angel is taking them to, was really, really neat. Lot's cave. So we go from the place of Mount Nebo, you know, which is really a sad place, the place where Moses sees where his mistakes led to, that he's not allowed in the promised land. And then we go and we flee to Lot's cave, to Yahweh's protection. I'm going to start in verse 10 of Genesis 19. But the men put out their hands and brought Lot into them, into the house, and shut the door. And they struck the men at the door of the house with blindness, from the small to the great, and they struggled to find the door. And the men said to Lot, "Who still is here to you? Bring out of this place your sons and your son-in-laws and your daughters and whoever belongs to you in the city. For we are about to destroy this place, for the cry of them is great before Yahweh, and Yahweh has sent us to destroy it." And Lot went out to speak to his son-in-law, those taking his daughters. And he said, "Rise up, go out from this place, for Yahweh is about to destroy the city." And he seemed as one joking to his son-in-laws. Then at dawn, then the cherubs urged Lot, saying, "Rise up, take your wife and your two daughters who are found, lest you be consumed in the perversity of the city." And he lingered. And the men lay hold of his hand and his wife's hand and on the hand of his two daughters, Yahweh having mercy on him. And they caused him to go out, and they put him down outside the city. And it happened as they led him outside, he said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you and do not stay in all the plain. Escape to the mountain lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Please, no, my master. Behold, now your servant has found grace in your sight. And you have magnified your mercy which you have done to me in saving my life. And I am not able to escape to the mountain lest some evil overtake me and I die. Please now, there is a city near to flee there, and it is a little one. Please let me escape there. Is it not a little thing that my soul may live there?" And he said to them, "See, I have lifted up your face also as to this thing, without overthrowing the city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I am not able to do anything until you have come there." So the name of the city is called Zoar. The sun had gone forth on the earth, and Lot came into Zoar. And Yahweh rained fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah from Yahweh out of the heavens. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all those living in the cities and the produce of the ground. And his wife looked back with pleasure from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham started up early in the morning, going to the place where he had stood there before Yahweh. And he looked toward the face of Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the plain. He saw, and behold, the smoke of the country went up like the smoke of a furnace. And it happened when Elohim destroyed the cities of the plain, Elohim remembered Abraham. And he sent Lot out from the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. And Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the mount, and his two daughters were with him. And he feared to live in Zoar, and he lived in a cave. The cave you're seeing right there. He and his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is no man in the land to come into us, as is the way of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and let us lie with him, that we may keep alive seed of our father." And they caused their father to drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she rose up. And on the next day it happened, the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay with my father last night, let us cause him to drink wine tonight also." And you go in and lie with him so that we may keep alive seed of our father. And they caused their father to drink wine that night also. And the younger one rose up and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she rose up. And both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. And the firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ami. He is the father of the Amorites to this day. So it was really neat to be here, there at this cave. And then also the plain. This is the plain from up there. So Lot, as he was up there watching Sodom and Gomorrah burn, you would have saw the whole plain being burned. You would have saw the mountains on the other side. And literally, they would have thought the whole earth was burning. They would have thought, almost like what happened with Noah in the flood, that there's nobody left. Yahweh is destroying the whole earth. So it was really kind of neat to, as you're up there and you're looking at that plain and you're thinking about what they were going through and what they're watching. We know with Lot's wife, she was told not to look back, which she did. And not only did she look back, but she looked back with pleasure. She was happy that these people were getting what they deserved. And Yahweh turned her into a pillar of salt. So we have a few really good lessons that we get from Lot's cave. Number one is don't linger or there's grave consequences. Like I say, if you can't run with the footmen, how can you run with the horses? Don't linger. Don't linger or there's grave, grave consequences. And like I say, we need not only belief, but we need conviction. You need not only belief, but you need conviction. You know, there's many people that will say, you know, they believe in the Sabbath. I always like to say now, I keep the Sabbath. You know, you have to have conviction. And if you only have belief, if you're just, oh yeah, I believe that Yeshua is the Messiah. Oh yeah, I believe that Saturday is the Sabbath. Good luck. Belief is going to get you nowhere. You know, the Jews believe. You need conviction. You need to be convicted of something. You know, because there's a lot of times somebody can tell you something and you can believe it. Sometimes you believe something because it's the less of two evils. You know, there was the flight in Malaysia, right? That disappeared a month or two ago. All of us have a belief. I believe the Malaysian government maybe knocked it down. I believe this happened. But I don't have a conviction because I have no idea what happened to that plane. So we all have a belief to everything. With food sometimes, I have a belief of this, I have a belief of that. But if you don't have conviction behind your belief, you're never going to make it. You're going to be like Lot's wife. You're going to look back, and that will be the end of it. So big, big lessons that we learn from Lot's cave. Don't look back to the world. Look forward to the kingdom of Yahweh. Unfortunately, like I said, there's a lot that have never looked forward. They've never left the world. They love the world. That's why I say too many people in Western society, they love the captivity more than the reward. And what are we looking toward? Are you looking toward the reward or are you looking toward the captivity? And the other scripture that hit me was Luke 18:8. When the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? That there's so little faith. And I don't think people understand the difference between belief and conviction. Faith brings conviction. And for faith, you're willing to die for that conviction. But if you only believe in something, big deal. Anybody can believe in anything. And belief doesn't make it true. But when it's true, then you're convicted. And I would think most of our beliefs that we're willing to die for are the ones that we're convicted of. Because we know they're true. Philippians 3 and verse 13. Not looking back. You got to look ahead. You've got to look ahead. We've got to forget the wrongs that happened in the past. We've got to forget the things we've been holding on to that are not beneficial to our spiritual life. It's time to look forward. It's time to move ahead. Chapter 3 of Philippians in verse 13. Brothers, I do not count myself to have reached the goal, but one thing I do, forgetting the things behind and stretching forward to those things before, I press toward the goal to receive the prize of the victory of the highest calling of Elohim and Yeshua Messiah. Is that our goal? Are we looking for the highest calling and the victory of Yeshua Messiah, or are we just looking to make it? Then as many as are perfect, think about these things. And if you think anything differently, Elohim will also reveal this to you. Yet as to where we have arrived, walk by the same rule, being of the same mind. Be fellow imitators of me, brothers, and consider those walking this way, even as you have us for a pattern. For many walk as enemies through the torture stake of Messiah, of whom I also told you, and now even weeping I say it, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, the ones thinking on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from where we also wait for a Savior, the Master Yeshua Messiah, who will transform our body of humiliation to the likeness of his glorious body, according to the mighty power to be able even to subject all things under himself. Why on earth do we want to hold on to this flesh? You know, why do we want to hold on to flesh that's every day your skin, your flesh, your cells are dying? You know, every day we're getting older. But we should be looking at it to say every day we're getting one day closer to the kingdom. You know, one day we should be happy that we're dying to this flesh. That's the point of it. It's not holding on to flesh. It's looking toward the Spirit, like he says here, who will transform our body of humiliation to the likeness of his glorious body, according to his mighty power to be able even to subject all things under him. And another lesson we learned from Lot's daughters. Lot's daughters were trying to preserve flesh. I don't think it was a matter of perversion what they did. They looked out. They're not that far from the flood. They see everything burning and they're thinking they're the last people on earth. But instead of trusting in Yahweh, instead of trying to preserve the spirit, they look toward the flesh. And how many times do we do that in our life? How many times do we take things in our own hands because we don't trust Yahweh? I see people sometimes working on Shabbat because they're afraid to lose a job. Can you imagine Yahweh is offering us ambassadorship of the universe? You know, first fruit in his cabinet. And we're worried about an earthly job? We're worried about, you know, some job working wherever it could be? You know, it doesn't matter what it is. I am not going to risk my eternal inheritance for an earthly job. I'm certainly not going to compromise with the sign that makes me a son of Yahweh, with Shabbat. But people do it. And it's a lesson we learn here. And this is a lesson that Israel didn't just learn at this time. This is a lesson that followed them. Because where we went from here, you know where we went? We went to Basra, you know, the capital of the Moabite kingdom. We went to the land of the Amorites. We went to these lands that tortured and persecuted Israel for the hundreds of years after this. So here's Lot, who was a righteous man and the very nephew of Abraham. And yet because of his daughters putting more premise on the flesh than the spiritual, they made a really bad decision that caused Israel torment for hundreds and hundreds of years. So there are consequences to our decisions. What are we thinking in? You know, like I said, if Yahweh showed you in a dream tonight, it's time to flee, go to Iraq, how many would follow? How many would go? Are you looking in the flesh or are you looking in the spirit? Their daughters compromised because they were looking toward the flesh. And that's the point. If you're looking toward the flesh, number one, you're always going to bring a spirit of fear and you will compromise. And once you start to compromise, there's no end to it. You have to stay straight. You've got to stay on the straight road. Like I said, Israel paid a great price by the Moabite kings that came after that for many years. Which brings us to our next slide, the Moabite stone. Amazing stone. They found it in 1868, I think, in Devon, one of the areas where Israel had a settlement. And it's from the king of Mesha. He's mentioned in 2 Kings 3, where he's defeated. But this Mesha stone doesn't show his defeats. It shows his conquering. And he actually mentions Israel. And I'm going to read it here. It's one of the most amazing archaeological finds in the world. Because this stone is 3 feet high. It's in Paleo-Hebrew, and it even mentions the name of Yahweh. He says, I am Mesha, son of Chemosh, the king of Moab. And Chemosh was the false deity of the Moabites. The Dibonite. My father was king of Moab 30 years, and I reigned after my father. And I built a high place for Chemosh, the citadel, a high place of salvation, because he saved me from all things, all the attackers, and because he let me be victorious over all my adversaries. Omri was king of Israel, and he oppressed Moab for many days because Chemosh was angry with his land, and his son replaced him. And he also said, I will oppress Moab. In my days he spoke thus, but I was victorious over him and his house. And Israel suffered everlasting destruction. And Omri had conquered the land of Madaba, and he dwelt there during his reign and half the reign of his son, 40 years. We went through that land. But Chemosh returned it in my days. So I rebuilt Baal Meon. And you want to know something? That land now, Baal Meon, that is the very place that the Al-Qaeda is in today, in that land. That's one of the lands you can't go through there in Jordan. And I and the water and the water reservoir in it. And I built Kiraton. The man of Gad had dwelt in Eretoth from of old. And the king of Israel built Eretoth for him. But I fought against the city and took it. And I slew all the people. And the city became the property of Chemosh and Moab. And I carried from there the altar, for it was the Davidic altar. And I dragged it before Chemosh and Kiriot. And I settled it in men of Sharon, men of Maharit. And Chemosh said to me, go seize Nebo against Israel. So I proceeded by night, and I fought with it from the crack of dawn until midday. And I said, okay, I slew all of them. 7,000 men and boys and women and girls and maidens, because I dedicated it to Ashur Chemosh. I took the vessels of Yahweh, and I dragged them before Chemosh. And the king of Israel had built Yahaz, and he dwelt in it while he was fighting with me. But Chemosh drove him out before me. So, wow, not a pretty picture. Like I said, consequences of our decisions. Looking toward the flesh and Israel because they were not obedient. Look at it. And look at what happened there. You go to Jordan today. There is virtually, we went to Devon, we went to Heshbon, we went to all of the tells that Israel had. And there is virtually no memory of them. None. You virtually don't see a memory of them. And even here in Israel. How many things have they found of King David? How many things have they found of Solomon? Very, very little. Very, very little. Because Israel, in their disobedience, Yahweh allowed their enemies to overtake them. So what are we looking for? You know? And I'm thinking, we want to build an eternal name. We want to have our names on the pillars of that new Jerusalem, right? You know, with Yeshua. What are we looking to build? Are we going to be obedient? Because, like I say, the consequences last for many, many years. Judah hardly has a memory on that side of the Jordan. Hardly has a memory there. Most of the places we went to, even the Jordanian guides had no idea where they were. And he said, nobody has ever done this before. People normally go to the Christian sites that are over there. They don't even look at these other sites as meaning anything. And here it is. This is our inheritance that we're seeing. Numbers 21, the next site we went to, was Fenin or Punan. Numbers 21, a really, really neat biblical place. Numbers 21, starting in verse 4. And they pulled up stakes from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became impatient because of the way. And the people spoke against Elohim and against Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread and there is no water, and our soul hates this light bread. And Yahweh sent the seraphim in the form of serpents among the people. And they bit the people, and many people of Israel died. And the people came into Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against Yahweh and against you. Pray to Yahweh, and he will turn the serpent away from us. And Moses prayed on behalf of the people, and Yahweh spoke to Moses, make yourself a seraph and set it on a pole. And it will be that when anyone is bitten, when he sees it, he will live. And Moses made a serpent of bronze, and he put it on the pole, and it happened. If a serpent had bitten any man, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. And the sons of Israel pulled up stakes and encamped in Obeth. So how do we know they're in Punan here? Because if you go to Numbers 33:42, it says, and they pulled up stakes from Salmanah and camped in Punan, and they pulled up stakes from Punan and camped in Obeth. So if they're going from here to Obeth, then it shows they're in Punan. Why is Punan important? Because Punan was an Israelite settlement that had the copper mines there. A matter of fact, even today, there's still mountains of copper. You could see mountains of it. And the guide was telling us there's so much copper there. He said that Jordan, if they decided to use those mines, they could be one of the richest countries in the world from those mines. They're not really using them today. I don't know why. But they're amazing mines that are there. So here it is, it makes sense that they're making a copper serpent, you know, and they're putting it on a pole because it's at the copper mines that are there. You can connect this also with Genesis 22, because the word for put on a pole, the word nes, for putting on a pole, it's the same word that's used when Abraham is going to sacrifice Isaac. In Genesis 22, it says, "And it happened after these things, the Elohim testing Abraham said to him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, I am here." The word testing, again, is nes, to lift up. To lift up. And it means a test not for Abraham, but a test for other people to see later. So the same thing here, it's showing that this was a test that people would see. Are they looking toward the serpent the same way now? Are we looking toward the crucifixion? You know, in a day and age where people are denying Yeshua's deity, they're saying the Apostle Paul is a heretic. Really, the whole core of the good news message of Yeshua being our prince and our king and salvation only coming through is really being lost in a lot of circles. And I think being over here in Punan and seeing what happens there, it really brings the sobering reminder, you know, that unless you believe I am, like Yeshua said in John 8, you will die in your sins. That there's only one way to salvation, and that way is through Yeshua. It's a really beautiful area that's over there. They have archaeological tell from the time of King David that's in that area that they're doing excavation on there now. The Bedouins that lived there were really amazing. The one man was telling us that his grandmother lived to 130 years old. He said that his father had never been in a hospital. They know all the plants that are there, how to use them for healing. And they seemed really, really healthy people. And everybody really appreciated. We had lunch over there with them. We slept on top, up in the Dana Reserve, which was also a really beautiful place, but just a really, really nice area that everybody had. On our way to Biblical Selah. This is one of the copper mines, the mine itself. You know, and they weren't so easy. Some of the mines, like you see at Timnah, you could walk, it's like a cave. You walk in the cave and you see, these mines weren't like that. These were shafts, some of them up to 12 meters, and then you had to go through. So it would have been very dangerous to mine copper from those times. And then we went to Biblical Selah, a really, really important place, because Yahweh says in the end time, He will hide His people in the rock, in Selah. Many people for years thought Selah was Petra, which it's not. Petra is a Nabataean city of tombs, you know, and maybe one of the seven wonders of the world, a nice place, but really nothing to do with the end time. Nothing to do with Biblical Selah. We went to the Ka'alat Selah, the Biblical Selah. We'll talk about it a little bit now. 2 Kings 14. Starting in verse 1. And in the second year of Joash, the son of Jehoiaz, the king of Israel, Amaziah, the son of Joash, the king of Judah, reigned. And he was a son of 25 years when he began to reign. He reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jehoiadan of Jerusalem. And he did right in the eyes of Yahweh, but not like his father David. He did according to all his father Joash did. However, the high places were not taken away, and the people still sacrificed and offered in the high places. And it happened when the king was strong in his hand, he struck his servants, those who struck his father the king. But he did not cause to die the sons of those who struck him, as it was written in the book of the law of Moses that Yahweh commanded, saying, The fathers are not to be caused to die for the sons, and the sons are not to be caused to die for the fathers, but each shall be caused to die for his own sin. He struck Edom in the valley of Salt 10,000, and captured the rock by war, and called its name Yoktiel to this day, the rock Selah. Selah, talking about this city of rock that's over there. Here's another picture of it. And it's about 1,000 steps to to the top. Not that easy to get up there either from those steps. If we go to Isaiah 26, Isaiah 26, 1 through 4. In that day, this song shall be sung in the land of Judah. Yeshua is a strong city to us. He sets up our walls and ramparts. Open the gates to the righteous nation may come in, keeping faithfulness. You will keep in perfect peace the mind stayed on you, for he trusts in you. Trust in Yahweh forever, for in Yahweh is an everlasting rock. Drop down to verse 13. Yahweh our Elohim, masters beside you have governed us. Only in you we will mention your name. Dead ones do not live, departed spirits do not rise. Because of this, you visited and destroyed them and caused all memory of them to perish. You have added to the nation, Yahweh. You have added to the nation. You are glorified. You have extended it to the ends of the earth. Yahweh, they visited you in distress. They poured out a whisper. Your chastising was to them. As a woman with child draws near to bear, so writhes and cries out in her pains, so we are before you, Yahweh. We conceive, we writhe, as it were. We gave birth to wind. We have not worked salvation for the earth, and those living in the world have not fallen. Your dead ones shall live. My dead body, they shall rise up, talking about resurrection. Awake and sing, those that dwell in the dust, for the dew of lights is your dew, and the earth shall cast out departed spirits. Come, my people, go in your rooms and shut your doors behind you. Hide for a little moment until the fury passes. For behold, Yahweh comes out of his place to visit his iniquity on those dwelling on the earth. The earth shall also reveal her blood and shall no more cover over her slain ones. So we know there is a place. There is a place that Yahweh will hide, at least 144,000. I believe there's probably other pockets of hiding places that Yahweh is going to bring his people. And it seems to be, he talks about, he will hide them in the rock. Let's go back to Isaiah 2. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall be in the last days, the mountain of the house of Yahweh will be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and nations shall flow unto it. So we see definitely end time. Let's drop down to verse 6 or verse 5. O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of Yahweh. For you are forsaking your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled from the east and are fortune tellers like the Philistines. And they clap hands with children of foreigners. And his land is filled with silver and gold. There is no end of his treasures. And his land is full of horses. His chariots also do not have an end. And his land is full of idols. They worship the work of their hands, just like we were talking about before, that which their own fingers have made. And man bowed down, and man was humbled, but you do not lift them up. Enter into the rock, Selah, and hide in the dust from the fear of Yahweh and from the glory of his majesty. The lofty eyes of the proud man shall be humbled, and the pride of men shall be bowed down. And Yahweh, he alone, will be exalted in that day. So who are the people that Yahweh is going to protect? We know from Revelation 14, the ones that follow the Lamb wherever he goes. The ones that completely come out of the world. The ones that are trusting in Yahweh and Yeshua for all things. Song of Solomon, 2nd chapter. Song of Solomon, 2nd chapter, verse 8 and 9. Beautiful book, the Song of Solomon, all about Messiah and his bride. He says, the voice of my beloved, behold, he comes leaping on the mountains, skipping on the hills. My beloved is likened to a gazelle or to a young deer, the stag. Behold, he stands behind our wall, looking from the windows, peering from the lattice. So it's showing how much the bridegroom is looking after the bride. And then look what he says in verse 13. The fig tree spices her unripe figs. Really interesting with some of the things Yeshua said about figs. And the vines give a fragrance by the blossom. Arise, my love, come, my beautiful one, and come yourself. O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, Selah, in the secrecy of the steep place, let me see your form, let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your form is beautiful. So here it is, poetically showing the bride in Selah. Isaiah 33, in verse 13, Isaiah 33 and verse 13. Distant ones hear what I have done, and near ones know my might. The sinners of Zion are afraid. Terror has seized profane ones. Who of us shall tarry with consuming fire? Who of us shall tarry with everlasting burnings? He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly. He who despises the gain of oppressions. Who shakes his hand free from taking the bribe. Who stops his ear from hearing of blood. And shuts his eyes from looking at evil. He shall live on high. Strongholds of rocks, Selah, shall be his retreat. His bread will be given. His waters are faithful. Your eyes shall see the king in his beauty. They shall see a land that is very far off.
Wow.
Ezekiel 20 and verse 33, because it even talks about Messiah Yeshua with the bride during this time. Ezekiel 20 and verse 33, as I live, says Adonai Yahweh, surely with a mighty hand and with outstretched arm and with fury poured out, I will reign over you. And I will bring you out from the people and gather you from the lands in which you were scattered among them with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and I will be judging with you there face to face, just as I was judging your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt. So I will be judging you, declares Adonai Yahweh.
Wow.
So he's saying, just as he's judging the children of Israel in the wilderness, I will be judging you. And it really, walking in those same steps, going to the biblical Selah, it was really something. And you know the amazing part about it was, too, we had some people on the trip with us that could not really walk that much. And this is a hard place to get to. Even the guide said, you really want to go down there? I mean, this place is in the middle of nowhere all the way down. It's hard just walking down into the valley where this place is. And some people couldn't come. They had to stay up top. And then as we went down, other people couldn't make it as we went down. They had to stay back. And then, you know, there's a few of us that are trying to make it over to the place. And then we were so worn out when we got there. We realized if we walk those 1,000 steps all the way to the top, not only do we have to walk down, we've got to walk all the way back up still. Because we came several kilometers down in this valley and we're going uphill now. And we were tired, you know. And I said, okay, who wants to go? Yossi was one of the only ones. Daniel also volunteered with him. You know, and Jürgen. I was surprised Jürgen with his neck. But in the end, they didn't do it. Nobody did it. And I was thinking, you know what? It wasn't time. It wasn't time yet. Because even those steps, some of them were by the reins were worn out. It was dangerous. You know, this little sick walking all the way up those 1,000 steps to get to the top of biblical Selah. So I thought, you know what? Yahweh's showing another message. There's still a way to go. There's still a way to go. But we see from Scripture, there is a wilderness. You know, Yahweh is going to hide his people in the rock. And we got to take it serious. We have to prepare. Because I know I couldn't have made it. I wasn't prepared enough to get up those 1,000 steps. I don't think I would have tried it unless it was life or death. But I realize there's more preparation to come. Isaiah 63. Because where did we come from? From here. From Basra. Biblical Basra, which was the capital of the Moabite kingdom. Isaiah 63 says, who is he who comes from Edom with crimson garments from Basra? This one adorned in his clothing, inclining with great power. It is I to speak in righteousness, the great Yeshua. Why is your clothing red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress. I alone and no man of the people was with me. And I tread them in my anger and trample in my fury, and their juice shall be spattered on my garments, and I will pollute all my clothes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come, the Jubilee. And I looked, and no one was helping, and I was astonished that no one was upholding. Then my own arm saved for me, and my fury beheld me. And I tread down people in my anger, and I made them drunk in my fury, and I poured their juice to the earth. I will mention the mercies of Yahweh, the praises, and that word literally is the same word for Psalms. the praises of Yahweh, according to all that Yahweh has benefited us, and the great good to the house of Israel, by which he benefited them according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindness. Multitude, the word that comes from Rabboni, my great one, Rab, it means multitude or excessiveness. So just like we see in verse 1, the great Yeshua, Rab Yeshua. That's why they said Rabboni, my great one. Messiah comes from Basra, just like we're saying, coming for his people, protecting them in the wilderness. Genesis 32, the last part of our trip, the last stop, which was really special, the Jabbok River. It's a great way to end the trip. Genesis 32. Starting in verse 22. And he rose up that night and took his two wives, talking about Jacob, Yaakov, and his two slave girls and his 11 children, and he passed over the ford Jabbok. And he took them and sent them over the stream and sent over that which was his. And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the rising of the dawn. And he saw that he had not prevailed against him. And he touched on his hip socket, and Jacob's hip socket was unhinged as he wrestled with him. And he said, send me away, for the dawn has ascended. And he said, I will not let you go until you bless me. And he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Yaakov. And he said, your name shall no longer be Yaakov, but Israel, because you have struggled with Elohim and with men and have prevailed. And Yaakov asked and said, please reveal your name. And he said, why is that you ask about my name? And he blessed him there. And Yaakov called the name of the place Peniel, because I saw Elohim face to face, and my life is delivered. And the sun rose on him as he passed over Peniel, and he was limping on his thigh. So, the last stop that showed us we have to persevere. Thought it was really neat ending there. That we have to persevere. You know, there's a reason why he went from Yaakov to Israel. That we have to persevere if we're going to get there. When Jacob became Israel, he overcame with El. It's funny too, the water in the Jabbok River was very murky, which shows we still have a way to go. We're not there yet. Song of Solomon 1 in verse 4. Song of Solomon 1 in verse 4 says, draw me, we will run after you. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoicing you. We'll remember your loves more than wine. The upright love you. So this is when the woman is being taken away. And she says, I am black but comely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not look at me that I am black, that the sun has looked on me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. So it's showing that even the bride itself was not ready. She wasn't ready. She had a way to go. And that's why, like I said, ending at the Jabbok, to persevere with Yahweh. You know, we have to endure until the end. We have to endure until the end. There's a way to go. Numbers 9, in verse 15. One of the biggest, if not the biggest lesson that Yahweh showed me. Numbers 9 and verse 15. And on the day that the tabernacle was reared up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, even the tabernacle of the testimony. And at evening there was on the tabernacle the appearance of fire until morning. So it was always. The cloud covered an appearance of fire by night. And whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, then after that the sons of Israel pulled up stakes. And in the place where the cloud abode, there the sons of Israel encamped. By the mouth of Yahweh, the sons of Israel pulled up stakes, and by the mouth of Yahweh they encamped all the days that the cloud remained over the tabernacle. They remained in camp. And when the cloud tarried over the tabernacle many days, then the sons of Israel kept the charge of Yahweh, and they did not pull up stakes. And when the cloud was moved over the tabernacle many days, by the mouth of Yahweh they encamped, and by the mouth of Yahweh they pulled up stakes. And when the cloud was there from evening until morning, when the cloud was taken up in the morning, then they pulled up stakes. Whether by day or by night, when the cloud was taken up, Then they pulled up stakes. Whether 2 days or a month or days, when the cloud tarried over the tabernacle to remain over it, the sons of Israel remained in camp and did not pull up stakes. And when it was lifted up, they pulled up stakes. By the mouth of Yahweh they encamped, and by the mouth of Yahweh they pulled up stakes. They kept the charge of Yahweh by the mouth of Yahweh, by the hand of Moses. And the message that Yahweh told me is, the cloud has moved. For a while now, I've been telling people, prepare, get ready. You know, don't let the worldliness come over you, because there's a danger that the Bible says, do not be deceived by the deceitfulness of sin. And if you don't deal with it in your life, after a while it becomes normal to you. And then after a while, you just don't have a feeling anymore to read your Bible. Praying for a few minutes becomes a chore. You know, it's just a grind, it almost seems like, your life. And I've been given message after message and series after series telling people you have to prepare or you're going to miss the cloud. And you know what? The cloud has moved. The cloud has moved. And for the people of Yahweh that have been preparing, they're going to follow it. For the people who don't, they'll have no idea what I'm saying. They're not going to understand what I'm saying right now. But I'm telling you, the cloud has moved. The cloud has moved, and the interesting part is, until the cloud stopped at the next destination, Israel never knew where they were going to. They just had to follow the cloud. And that's the danger. That if you're not looking up, you know, when you see these things begin to happen, look up, your salvation is near. If you're not looking up, if you're looking down, doing whatever, the work of your hands, right? That's what he keeps saying, that Yahweh's condemning them for. And if you're worried with the work of your hands and you're not looking up, you are going to miss your salvation. And once the cloud goes, if you're not following it, how do you find it? When they say he's in the desert, don't go. When they say he's in the wilderness, don't go. That is the scary part. That if you miss that cloud when it goes, how on earth do you find it again? And to be honest, I don't have an answer. My message is to the remnant. My message is to the ones that are following the cloud. I don't have really a message for the reprobates. You know, somebody asked me in America at a meeting, the man was even crying to me, and he said, you know, several times, I never met this man in my life, but several times he came up to me at the meeting and he said, I just want to let you know, I'm not leaving America. Well, okay, that's fine. You know, I don't even know who you are. And then he came up toward the end, and he was crying, and he said to me, look, can't you give some kind of message of encouragement for the ones of us who had decided to stay? And I said, no, I can't. I have no encouragement to the ones that decided to stay, because there's no encouragement in Scripture. For people that are self-willed, for people who love the captivity more than the reward, for people that are playing with the great calling that Yahweh's giving them and refuse to follow Yahweh and follow the cloud, no, I really don't have encouragement. I have encouragement for the remnant. That's what my ministry has been from day one of my ordination. It's not for the soft-hearted. It's not for the people that are playing games. The message is for the people who want to be in the kingdom of Yahweh and who want to make the most out of their calling. But I'm telling you, the cloud is moved. Matthew 22. And it should scare us, because like we said, we don't know the next stop. But it should also excite us, because it proves Yahweh's sovereignty, it proves Yahweh's existence, and it proves that Yahweh is drawing his people to him. Matthew 22, and answering, Yeshua again spoke the parable, saying, the kingdom of heaven is compared to a man, a king, who made a wedding feast for his son. And he sent his slaves to those who had been invited to the wedding feast, but they did not desire to come. Again, he sent other slaves, saying, tell the ones invited, behold, I have prepared my supper. My oxen and the fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding feast. And they sneered at it, and they went away, one to his field and one to his trading place. And the rest, seizing his slaves, mocked and killed them. And hearing, the king became angry, and sending his armies, he destroyed those murderers and burned their cities. Then he said to his slaves, indeed, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go out to the exits of the highways and call the wedding feast as many as you may find. And going into the highways, those slaves gathered all, as many as they found, both good and evil. And the wedding feast was filled with reclining guests. And the king, coming in to look over those reclining, he saw a man there not having been dressed in a wedding garment. And he said, "Friend, how did you come in here not having a wedding garment?" But he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, binding his hand and feet, "Take him away and throw him into outer darkness, for there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." And I said this about a year ago when we did the rededication. I said that the invitations are out. The invitations already went out. And many of us, not just that at the feast, but many people at home that also got the rededication and said, "We want to rededicate our lives to Yahweh." And Yahweh says, when you make a dedication to me, you better fulfill it, because I don't take pleasure in fools. Yahweh's not like man. Yahweh holds us accountable for the things that we say and the things we do. And he's preparing a place for us. But my biggest grief is I know his people aren't ready to go. You imagine? They're just not ready to go. We got such a long way to go and such a short window to do it. But like I said, the Jacobach River gives me great encouragement, because Jacob, he didn't quit. Can you imagine? I'm thinking, wow, he's wrestling Yeshua. Yeshua, one move, right? He could have just knocked him out. But Yahweh, as long as we're trying, as long as we're struggling and we're not quitting, he's not going to quit on us. And that's why we got to persevere to the end. Luke 17, or maybe I'll go to Matthew 24:41, I'm running out of time. I'll start in verse 40. "At that time, two will be in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. Two will be grinding at the mill. One is taken and one is left. Be alert then, for you do not know in what hour your master comes. But know this, that if the housemaster had known in what watch the thief comes, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be dug through. Because of this, you also be ready, for in the hour you think not, the Son of Man comes. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give to them the food in season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all he owns. But if that wicked slave says in his heart, 'My master delays to come,' and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat, to be drunk with the drinking ones, the master of that slave will come in a day when he does not expect, and in an hour which he does not know, and will cut him in two, and will appoint his portion with the hypocrites. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth." I'm telling you that the time is much closer than we believe. There's some things that Yahweh showed me that I don't believe I'm at liberty to share right now, but I am telling you the time is closer than most people believe. It is absolutely closer than most people believe. Numbers 26 and verse 63 says, "These are those numbered by Moses and Eleazar the priest, who numbered the sons of Israel in the plains of Moab before Jordan near Jericho. And among these there was not a man of those numbered by Moses and Aaron the priest, who numbered the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. For Yahweh had said to them, 'They shall surely die in the wilderness, and not a man of them should be left, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun.'" Judges verse 5, there's only one chapter there, says, "But I intend to remind you, though you once knew these things, that Yahweh, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, in the second place destroyed the ones not believing." So we need to make sure that we're not in that category. We're not in that category. You look at Numbers, you look at the book of Jude, and we see that unbelievable number to think about, close to 2 million people, and that all of them perished in the wilderness. Their bones perished in the wilderness, because they weren't ready for what Yahweh had to give them. Numbers 32. Be ending up here in another minute or two. Numbers 32 and verse 7. He says, "And why do you discourage the hearts of the sons of Israel from passing over to the land which Yahweh has given to them? So your fathers did when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. And they went up to the valley of Eshcol and saw the land. And they discouraged the hearts of the sons of Israel, so as for them not to go into the land which Yahweh has given to them. And the anger of Yahweh glowed in that day. And he swore, saying, surely none of the men that came out of Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh the Kenzanite, and Joshua the son of Nun, for they have fully followed Yahweh. And the anger of Yahweh glowed against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years, until all the generation that have done evil in the eyes of Yahweh was destroyed. And behold, you have risen up in your father's stead, an increase of sinful men, to add still more to the heart of the anger of Yahweh toward Israel. For if you turn away from following him, he will again leave them in the wilderness, and so you will hurt all this people. If you turn away from following him, he will yet again leave them in the wilderness. This is why these messages are important. Because to the Israelites, right, wrong, or indifferent, they already did. They're dead. They're in their grave. We're still alive. We still have today. We still have choices. We can still repent. We can still turn toward Yahweh. We can follow him the whole way. So for me, I don't have a message that there's giants in the land. I have a message that the 2.5 tribes on the other side of the Jordan is a wonderful land. It's a beautiful land. A land with hills and valleys. A land that's drinking in the water of heaven. A land that any Israelite would love to live in. It's a beautiful message, but also, tapering the message, we have to be dedicated with all our heart. Because to get what Yahweh's offering to us, it wouldn't be fair to him, and it wouldn't be giving him the glory if we don't put all of our effort. Like Matthew 6:33 says, seek ye first the kingdom, and all these other things will be given to you. That's got to be our first goal. That's got to be our first love. It's got to be the kingdom. This trip was like leaving the world and seeing the future of the hand of Yahweh on his people during each step, protecting and guiding. And like I said, it was one of the greatest pilgrimages of my life. I've been many times to Jordan, to Egypt, to different places, and I've always enjoyed it because it's biblical. But I was always happy when I was crossing that border, coming back into the land of Israel proper, you could say. This was the first trip that I just didn't want to leave. I just felt, oh, I wish I could stay longer. It just felt like Yahweh was there, and it was really giving a sense of how it's going to be very shortly in the wilderness. That Yahweh will take care of his people. Water will come out of a rock. Manna will be there. And we can't make the mistake like Lot's wife and his daughters. You know, yes, do we prepare? Of course we prepare as best as possible. But it's not going to be tin suits, you know, the radiation suits, you know, water filters that's going to get us through the end time. What's going to get us through the end time is faith in Yahweh. And Yahweh's going to do the same miracles he did before. Because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So praise Yahweh for that beautiful land of Israel. And Yahweh bless. Shabbat Shalom.